The word excruciating comes from the Latin, which means to crucify. It means unbearably painful or extreme agony, a pain like the pain of crucifixion. Crucifixion is the most painful form of capital punishment ever invented. It was begun by the Persians in 300 BC and used by the Romans starting in 100 BC. Christ was crucified, and after his crucifixion, this word, excruciating, came into existence. We come to the true meaning of Christ's suffering through a couple of ironies in Mark chapter 15. The word irony is a word which has multiple meanings, but the meaning of the word irony that I am using in this context of Good Friday is when irony means a paradox, which is a statement which is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense and yet is true. This afternoon, I will be speaking of two ironies which reveal the true meaning of Christ's suffering. The first irony is, as the soldiers mock Jesus as king. Mark 15, 17 through 19 says this, "They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him." The soldiers in their actions are mocking Jesus, but ironically, Jesus is the King of the Jews. They clothed him in a purple robe, the cloak of royalty, crowned him with thorns, and even bowed to him. But what they meant in mockery was a real testimony to Christ's royal identity. It was against the soldiers' intention to point to Christ's royal identity, but ironically, that is what they did. One commentator on this passage says, "The very mockery of Jesus as a failed king of the Jews points, for those who know how the story will end, to truths hidden from the mockers, Roman and Jewish. What they proclaim in jest is actually true." Joseph in Genesis 15 confesses about himself and his brother's presence, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The evil he is referring to is his brother's actions when he was taken by them and sold to Midianite traders, who then took Joseph to Egypt and sold him into slavery and captivity. This whole chain of events is what Joseph is talking about. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This same truth applies to the death of our Lord. What the Jewish leaders, Pilate, and the soldiers meant for evil, God planned for and intended for good, the salvation of many by the death of Christ. Luke records the words of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 23 with these words, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." It is at the cross of Christ that we see this intersection of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Jesus was put to death by the predetermined plan of God, and yet it was also the wicked schemes of godless men who nailed Jesus to the cross. What the ungodly people intended for evil, God intended for good, for our very salvation. And so while the soldiers mocked Jesus and called him the King of the Jews, that is what he is. The second irony that we come across in this passage is that the religious leaders mock the Lord and tell him that if he is the Christ, to save himself, by coming down off the cross. Mark 15:29-32 says this, "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." The mockery of Christ continues, this time by the religious leaders and others who passed by. They had a unified message to the Lord. If you want to save yourself, come down from the cross. They were telling the Lord, if he did this, many would come to believe him as the Christ and the Lord. If he would have done that, he would not have saved others. The only way Christ could save others was by refusing to save himself. He made himself a sacrifice. The Lord says this about himself in John 2, verses 19 through 21. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus is speaking about the temple of his body, both in its destruction by his death and also by his resurrection on the third day. The people are throwing words of our Lord back at him and taunting him with this quote from John 2. This saying of Christ was used as a charge and an accusation against Christ in his own trial. Their garbled interpretation of this saying of Christ was intending that he was intending to destroy the temple in Jerusalem, which was a false accusation against the Lord. It is significant also in Mark 15, verse 33, that our text says, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." And isn't it interesting, at this hour, it's dark outside and it's raining. This darkness that was over the land when Christ died recalls the darkness in Egypt, which lasted for 3 days, during which the Passover sons were spared in Israel, but not in Egypt. The prophet Amos also said in Amos 8, verse 9, "And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." This action by God in darkening the earth between noon and 3 was a physical reality, which pointed to the greater reality of spiritual darkness covering the earth. The earth was descending into darkness because the Lord Jesus was experiencing God's wrath against sin, which he himself was bearing. It is also significant that another physical sign was evident in the death of Christ, in that the veil of the Jewish temple was torn at the death of Christ. Our text says in Mark 14:38 that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom after Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. This veil separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple and was a symbol of the separation between God and man. Christ's death opened the way of access between God, who is holy, and sinful humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ satisfied God's holy and righteous judgment against sinful humanity by his death. Our Lord was cut off from God's love and mercy as he bore our sins on the cross. The depths of his suffering were not the pains of his body, but the pain of his soul as he was forsaken by God the Father. Jesus cry out to God of being deserted was a statement of fact, for he was forsaken by God because he was bearing the full weight of our sins as he suffered on the tree. Both our sinful nature and our individual sins brought Christ into torment of his soul. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is in anguish and experiencing the worst darkness that any soul would ever experience. In fact, he is drinking the cup of God's wrath down to the very dregs. The cross of Christ was the place of sacrifice. The once and for all sacrifice of our sins was accomplished by the death of Christ, which all the other sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed toward. In fact, after this time, after the death of Christ, eventually the temple was destroyed and sacrifice ceased and desisted because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Our passage concludes with these words in Mark 15:39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The centurion was in charge of the execution squad, now keeping watch over those crucified as they died. Mark does not make it clear what in Jesus' manner of death that impressed this man so deeply. But the centurion's exclamation is the climax of the crucifixion scene. Mark's gospel begins with this affirmation, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Throughout Mark's gospel, we hear this confession of Jesus as the Son of God. And what Mark is conveying by this phrase, Son of God, is that Jesus is the unique Son of God. God the Father says of our Lord Jesus at his baptism, as recorded in Mark 1:11, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Jesus at his trial is questioned by the religious leaders as they ask him about his identity, as recorded in Mark 14:61-64. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And so at the point of Jesus' death, the first person to declare Jesus as the Son of God was not a disciple or a religious leader or even a Jewish person at all, but a Gentile army officer with no previous known connection to Jesus. What the religious leaders denied and declared to be blasphemy, and even the disciples failed to grasp, this ordinary soldier recognizes and sees in the unlikely context of Jesus' final moments before his death. What he sees in front of him is a dying man and yet also the Son of God. His words express this irony that Jesus is not what outward appearances would suggest, a mere failed revolutionary, but instead Jesus is the true Son of God, fulfilling in the cross his Father's will. This sums up all the ironies of the cross of Christ. His apparent defeat in death is not defeat at all, but his victory. His humiliation is his glory. His seeming powerlessness accomplishes the greatest miracle of our redemption and salvation. In the death of Christ, it is more than I can observe, but that centurion saw it. Truly, this was the Son of God. His death is our deliverance from sin and death. truly this was and is the Son of God. May God's name be praised forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, we love you, we praise you, we adore you. Pour out upon us your grace and strength to serve you, and that we would always be mindful of your mercy in saving us by the life, the passion, and the death of your Son, in whose holy name that we pray. Amen.